We're in Luke 2, starting in verse 22, going all the way through verse 38. This is typically kind of on the church calendar, a traditional text that is preached this Sunday, the Sunday after Christmas, and so it might be familiar to you. But without further ado, this is God's holy, infallible, inerrant word for us. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that we can rise and worship you in spirit and truth. And Lord, I pray that that is indeed what we would do, that we would behold Jesus who is spirit and truth. Lord, that he is the bridegroom, and that we as your bride would behold him and not look at our own garments, not look at where we've been this week or what we've done or left undone, but that we would see Jesus in all his fullness, and what he did for us 2,000 years ago. Will it remain true again this morning? And I pray for myself. I pray just that you would preach through me, Lord, that these people would hear what they need to hear from you, the one true and living God. It's in your name I pray. Amen. For those of you who are Christians this morning, are you a saint or are you a sinner? I guess another way of asking the same question is, if you've put your faith in Jesus, does God see you as sinful or holy? As we look at our text this morning, we encounter both a man and a woman that the Bible commends for their faithfulness to God. And that's right from the start that we make clear that all who have put their faith in Jesus are declared holy in God's sight. Then it's going to be our temptation to look at Anna and to look at Simeon and think they're somehow just these super Christians. That, yeah, I'm kind of like an ordinary Christian in Ann Arbor, but Anna and Simeon, they're extra holy. But one of the main scandals of the Christian faith is that to be a Christian is to be a saint. If you don't believe me, read the Apostle Paul and how he addresses the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:2. He writes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So if a church notorious for division, sexual immorality, and doctrinal confusion is referred to as a collection of saints, then that definitely means that you, this morning, if you're a Christian, you are also to be referred to as a saint. This introductory matter serves to merely define our terms for the text at hand this morning. Please, please, if you have any more questions about biblical semantics and this terminology, I realize this is a whole nother sermon in and of itself. Please see me after the service. I'd love to talk with you more about this idea of Christians actually being saints. But assuming this is the case, though, assuming that this is true, you got to take my word for it, and that God truly does see all who put their faith in Jesus as holy saints. In our title today, Spirit-Led Saints, isn't simply a commentary on Simeon and Anna. It's a call for us as Christ Church to be believers who are consistently led by the Spirit. Yes, you might say to yourself, this sounds so exciting. I want all of that. I want more of that. This is you. Great. I hope to unpack some nuts and bolts with you this morning as we answer the question of, well, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? How do I do that? I mean, come on. How do I do that? Others of you, you know, I want to be realistic. Others of you are probably thinking, man, here we go. Here we go again. Pastor up front is using some kind of Christianized language that is so overused that I just don't even really know what he's talking about. This is you. I get it. Led by the Spirit sounds so cliche that, like, I even hesitate in kind of using it. I hope to make clear, though, that, like, it's really actually important for Christians to be led by the Spirit. For you, we'll answer the question of, why should I want to be led by the Spirit? Why is that good? Regardless of what person you are this morning, here are 3 points to remember. Spirit-led people wait. Spirit-led people behold. And Spirit-led people are people on mission. And for you note takers, I'm just going to repeat these one more time. Spirit-led people are people who wait. Spirit-led people are people who behold. And Spirit-led people are people who are on mission. And so our first point this morning should be one that jumps off the page when you look at both Simeon and Anna. The text first says of Simeon in verse 25 that this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This description of Simeon is significant for 2 reasons. The first is that aside from his spiritual condition as one who is righteous and devout, Luke, the author, immediately lets you and me, the reader, know that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What even is that? Well, it's commonly held knowledge that Israel in the time of Jesus' day was under Roman rule. That's why it shouldn't be too surprising that someone like Simeon was waiting for God to console the theocracy of Israel. God's people need encouragement that he had not left them or forsaken them to the Romans. So if this seems pretty unanimously true of any Israelite, why does Luke make sure to mention that this is something that sets Simeon apart? Why is that so special, Simeon? Well, unlike most of his fellow Israelites who had expected a particular type of political Messiah to restore Israel, verse 26 tells us that it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not taste death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Fun fact, this isn't in my notes. This is actually the first time Luke makes mention of the Holy Spirit, aside from Mary and aside from Elizabeth and these birth narratives. This is kind of like, you know, and if Luke's the author of Acts as well, this is kind of like the beginning of Luke kind of tracing the Holy Spirit's work throughout his gospel and into Acts. I found that really cool and really interesting. But if this is kind of true of Simeon, if the Holy Spirit has revealed this to him, in other words, a man who is righteous and devout, who already knew the Hebrew Scriptures, I mean, that's, I think, kind of implied when Luke says that he's righteous and devout. He knew the Hebrew Scriptures, and so the Holy Spirit revealed to him the promises of Jesus hidden within those Hebrew Scriptures. If you read, actually, the New Testament book of Hebrews, the author of the Hebrews makes note time and time again that the promises laid out in the Old Testament are like shadows of what now God has made clear. And to us, kind of living in the New Testament age, that it's one God and he's working within the shadows of the Old Testament to ultimately what was revealed to us in Jesus. And so Simeon knew these promises because the Spirit had revealed them to him. He anticipated not a political Messiah, but a Savior for his soul. And so if you fast forward a few verses, Anna is described in verse 28 as declaring to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Well, that kind of sounds pretty similar to consolation of Israel, redemption of Jerusalem. Well, we first learned in verse 36 that Anna is a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. True of both prophets and prophetesses throughout Scripture is their possession of the Holy Spirit and God raising them up as instruments to speak on behalf of him to his people. Given this fact, what is Anna's role as prophetess? What does God have her doing? Much like the Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon just how God was going to console Israel, the Holy Spirit also reveals to Anna just how God will redeem Jerusalem. They are both waiting, much like the rest of their countrymen, for God to act, for God to do something. But it's because of the Holy Spirit that they have proper expectations of how God is going to act. This distinction is important because we find Anna in verse 38 giving thanks to God and speaking of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so what is implied here is that there were probably many waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Luke 24, verse 21, at the end of the gospel, it's the last chapter of Luke, Jesus has been raised from the dead. This one verse kind of gives us a little window into how widespread people's hope was for God to redeem Israel. And again, it might have been a different expectation, but it was a widespread hope nonetheless. And so as two of Jesus' disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, they express their disappointment, right? Because Jesus has died and he hasn't made himself known yet. They're expressing their disappointment and they say, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We read Luke 24, verse 21, and think, huh? Guys, don't you get it? But that's exactly my point. Here are two guys who are waiting eagerly for God to do something in their lives, and they just don't get it. It's almost comical. The Holy Spirit had not opened the scriptures for them to see that Jesus was the one who did redeem Israel, but not how they might have expected it. Simeon and Anna rejoice and praise God because they were led by the Spirit to properly wait. They see the little baby wrapped in clothes and tucked away in Mary's arms, and that's enough for them. They're like, case closed, boom, checking out. I mean, the Simeon even says, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Friends, all Jesus had done at that point was breastfeed, go to the bathroom, and sleep. I know this because I have a baby almost kind of roughly the same age as Jesus was in this text. It's happening all the time at home right now. There was no battle with Satan in the wilderness yet. There were no miracles at that point yet. There was no Last Supper, and the cross was some 30 years away. Yet because the Holy Spirit had opened the scriptures for them, seeing the baby Jesus was just as good as money in the bank. They could take that to the bank. Because they understood that God's word always comes to pass. It always comes to pass. Whatever God promises always happens. And because they knew this to be true, Simeon says that he can die in peace. He's ready to peace out. Anna praises God. They are people who are free to wait on God's promises. In the fall of 2014, I was living in Athens, Georgia. But more importantly, I was living in this new world called post-college, where I actually found myself thinking way more about the future than I ever had before in my entire life. All these anxious questions start bubbling to kind of the forefront of my attention. If I'm doing this job now, well, what does this mean for, you know, my life 10 years from now? If I don't work out, will I be healthy, you know, in 50 years? You get the point. I'm sure you guys have anxious thoughts like this all the time. But I think the hardest moment for me in all of this was when I broke up with my college girlfriend. At the time, I remember thinking, if I break up with her at 22 and I'm no longer in college, gosh, will I ever get married? Are there women out there that will I ever get married? And so even as a Christian who I felt like at the time was pretty confident in God's goodness toward him, I mean, I was an RUF intern, I was kind of doing professional ministry, right? I wasn't living like I was free to wait on God to act. It's really kind of doubting God to do anything or do something that I didn't like. I mean, I was just a hot mess in a lot of ways. Waiting was what felt like torture. I didn't know what was going to happen the rest of my life. And so these examples from my life, I throw out a couple. They may or may not be true in your own life. But I'm pretty sure many of you probably know what I'm talking about. If you can relate on any level, what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with you? Why are you driven crazy, anxiously questioning what God might or might not be doing? I know we confess that to be true. Alvin prayed for that. I'm really thankful because I'm anxious all the time. But what's the question behind the question? Why are we anxious? I would venture to say that rather than being led by the Spirit and the sure promises of God, we're too often led by our own deduction of present circumstances. We are led only by what we can see. And this leads me to my second point. Spirit-led people are people who not just see, but people who behold. Let me kind of explain what I mean by that. Do you know how much was the largest jackpot payout to a single winner in U.S. history? $1.5 billion. $1.5 billion. This past May, an anonymous woman in South Carolina took home this ginormous prize money. But do you know what the, kind of the weirdest thing about the whole situation was? She waited 132 days to claim her prize money. I guess maybe given her security precautions, this actually might not be weird at all. This might be wise. But I read that and I was like, why would you wait 132 days? This seems silly. Regardless of how you see it, the fact remains she waited that amount of time. She waited 132 days. And so here's my point. During that time, even though she had won the Mega Millions lottery, all she had to show for herself was just some ticket with numbers on it. That was $1.5 billion right there. Just some ticket with numbers on it. And so for someone who didn't pay attention to the winning numbers last May, I was too busy graduating from seminary, moving. If I were to come across this ticket, if it were just kind of lying in the parking lot, I would have probably thrown it away, right? I mean, it's trash. It's just a ticket with some numbers on it. And I mean, how many failed lottery tickets are there every day? But to this woman, the winning numbers revealed to her that her life would never be the same. The difference between her and me? Revelation. Revelation. Whether it was a newspaper or a TV or something other than her own intuition, it revealed to her the reality of that ticket. They weren't just numbers on a piece of paper. It was $1.5 billion. So looking back at our text, when Simeon declares in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples," he makes this monumental statement that would have been obvious for any first century Jew. He's essentially saying, my eyes are beholding the winning lottery ticket. I'm looking at salvation for all peoples. He's the one who's been promised for ages. He's the one who will do it. You see, it was plastered all over the Old Testament. Not just that salvation would come to God's people, but that it was for all peoples. And all peoples would see the salvation with their own eyes. They would behold it. Isaiah 40, verse 5 says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Isaiah 52, verse 10 says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Psalm 98, verse 2 says, "The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations." Even Jesus, he says later on in the very same gospel that we're in right now, Luke chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So the same Spirit that led Simeon to wait for the Lord to act is also the same Spirit who gave Simeon eyes to behold the true identity of the boy. I mean, because fear you and me, Holy Spirit aside, it's just a kid. This poor family, Mary and Joseph, I didn't even make mention, but in verse 23, when they're offering to the Lord, that was a standard offering for a poor person. If you were more wealthy, you would offer a lamb. You wouldn't offer two turtle doves, or I forget what the precise offering was. And so you see this poor family with a baby. It's just a baby boy. But to Simeon, it was the one who would make known the salvation of the Lord to all peoples. Like verse 32 declares, it is Jesus who is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. To recap, are you anxiously unable to wait for God to act because you've not beheld the magnificence of the Lord Jesus? Maybe more to the point, has the Spirit revealed these things to you? A quick diagnostic might be to assess whether or not you quite literally see the kingdom of God unfolding before you. Not talking like metaphorically, I'm talking literally. Do you see the kingdom of God happening before your eyes? Are you growing in your relationship with Jesus? Do you love him more? Does the Spirit lead you to behold him? If you look at our church, can you see the fruit of the Spirit at work in other people, in your brothers and sisters? Do you rejoice in how God is at work bringing people to himself? I mean, we just heard a confession of faith this morning. I mean, that is amazing. That is fruit of the Spirit's work in our church and the lives of our community, lives of people in our community. Do you see this? Let me clarify something real quick, though. This diagnostic isn't meant to shame you. It's not meant to be like, oh, you're not doing this. Shame on you. These questions are meant to just get you thinking about all the ways that God is currently at work in your life and in your community. As Spirit-led people who wait and who behold, one of the underlying assumptions is that it is the Spirit who's leading. All right, well, duh. But I think practically when we kind of begin to assess that, let me put it this way. The Spirit is never not leading. And so if that's the case, God is at work in you and through you, despite how much you and me at times can be discouraged, how little we wait or how little we behold. And because it is the Spirit who leads, we are people who are led on his mission. What is that mission? Well, this gets me to my last point. I find verse 33 funny. I know that might seem weird. We got to take scripture super seriously, which we do. But I kind of find it funny because it reveals the humanity to me of Mary and Joseph. All it says is that his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. I picture Joseph and Mary in the scene with you know, jaws dropped, eyes big, kind of like a warm glow to their expression. Can you imagine hearing for the first time from someone who is not an angel that your son is the one who the scriptures have been promising? Like from a real human, flesh and blood, he's in front of you and he's saying these things. It's almost like for the two of them, the whole angel Gabriel thing, that was cool. Then you have the virgin birth, which I'm sure did a lot to confirm everything that angel Gabriel had promised. But now you have this righteous and devout man in the temple who goes out of his way to let you know that in your arms is the winning lottery ticket, the one who will flip upside down the entire world. So if there was any doubt as to who their baby boy was at this point, I'm sure it immediately vanished after verse 32. So verse 33 is funny to me because it only seems like the logical human thing to do. You're just like, they stand there in awe, marveling at what has just been told to them. Like, me? This baby? What? Recalling everything that they had heard, seen, and smelled over the course of the prior 9 months. It's coming into focus again. It's going, oh, everything is matching up. God is actually doing it. This is true. Their boy is the Messiah. And just when you think that all the Spirit leads you to do is just to wait and behold and sit there like Mary and Joseph and just go, cool, God, great. Boom. Boom. Verses 34 and 35 happen. Simeon says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Not surprisingly, Simeon, again through the Spirit's revelation, this is the revelation of the Holy Spirit. This isn't because Simeon is just some cool guy, some holy guy. It's the Spirit who's revealing this to Simeon. And Simeon recalls Scripture. That's so often how the Spirit works, right? He works through the Word of God. And Simeon recalls Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, He recalls this imagery of a precious cornerstone that will not disappoint those who trust in it. Jesus even uses this imagery in Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, when he says of himself, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So inherent to Jesus' statement is also the idea that Simeon introduces here in verse 34. As much as Jesus has come to be the hope of the promise fulfilled, and the person we sing about at Christmas time, and it's lovely and it's amazing. Nobody loves Christmas more than I do. Maybe my mother-in-law. But even though Jesus has come to be that hope of a promise fulfilled, he is also the figure who's to be opposed. He's either this precious cornerstone that will raise his followers in exaltation, or he is a rock of stumbling that condemns those who do not trust in him. So Simeon declares that Jesus, he's the fork in the road. You're either with him or you're against him. And so he even warns Mary that, like, this division her son brings will cause her much pain as well. It's going to cause her a lot of pain because if you kind of look at the next 20 verses or so, Jesus says to her, "Hey, I'm in my Father's house. I'm in the temple of God, and I'd rather be here than be with you and Dad." Ouch. I mean, I'm a parent now myself. Like, I don't want my kids saying that. As much as it is God, Mary's a mother just like many of you. It's going to cause her much pain. It's division that's spurred on by mission. Because it's his mission to glorify the Father, Mary's family dynamic is to be divided. And so the logic to Simeon's prophecy is that everyone is on mission. There is something that gets everyone out of bed in the morning. You get out of bed in the morning because you got something to do. You got places to be, and that is accomplishing some sort of mission. And unless your mission is to actively go against everything I do because you're my enemy, for the most part, I don't really care what your mission is. I'm just being honest. And friends, this is the world we live in. You be true to yourself and be true to your mission, because that's ultimately what matters the most. Everything else, forget about. Missions don't divide in our world until somebody's mission directly begins to attack the foundation of your mission. And then it's game on. But this is why the person of Jesus is always going to be so controversial. He's never going to be hunky-dory, pie-in-the-sky kind of a God. He's always going to bring division, because his mission will always butt up against your mission unless your mission is his mission. Unless your mission is to glorify God in all that you do, all that you do. The Apostle Paul says whether you're sitting, standing, walking, sleeping, I mean, now I'm kind of adding to his words, but whatever you're doing, you're to bring glory to God. Christianity will always be offensive to you if that is not your mission. I'm just going to shoot you straight. That's what the Bible says. Why should you want your mission to be his mission then? Like, I remember sitting in church in high school just thinking this was the driest thing ever. Why would you want your mission to be God's mission? That kind of sounds esoteric and out there. When you're able to glorify God, you're actually able to become your true self. You're actually able to become more human. Like the self you're created to be. That sounds awesome. Whether you believe this or not, who doesn't want that? Actually, everybody wants that. It's the reason why there are 1,000 million religions and philosophies out there, because everybody's trying to figure that out. Everybody's trying to figure out the secret sauce. This is the secret sauce. This is what is true. But here's the catch, and here's why Christianity, I think, can sometimes be confusing. It's because you can't just, like, wake up one morning and decide you're going to glorify God. Pastor guy says, like, that was pretty fun. That was pretty cool. I'm going to wake up Monday morning, and this is going to be, I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to glorify God. There's not enough willpower in the entire universe for that. We need the Spirit to reveal just how glorious God is. Because otherwise we're not going to see it. We're that blind. We need the Spirit to reveal the majesty and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. if we're ever going to wait on God, if we're ever going to behold His salvation, if we're ever going to be led on mission for Him. So whether you're a Christian today or this is the first time you've ever heard something like this, everybody sitting in this room needs exactly what Simeon and Anna needed. We need the Spirit to reveal these things to us. Otherwise, we're going to confuse the magnificence of the Lord Jesus for some politician, for some sports player, for some actor. You name it. We're going to confuse Jesus' glory with the glory, the silly glories of this world. But no celebrity compares to the little boy in Mary's arms who would one day go to the cross for you. This six-week-old infant who would one day hang there bleeding out for you. Nobody does that for you except for a God who wants to bring you on mission with Him. Except for a God who loves you enough to want to call you family. This is the God of the Bible. This is the one true and living God. And He is here with us this morning. And so let us continue to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let me pray for us for the Spirit's revelation. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have made known to us what people have been waiting for ages. That we get to behold the person and lordship of Jesus Christ Himself. The promised Messiah, the little boy in Mary's arms, the Lamb of God hanging out bleeding there for His people. Lord, who are we that we get to call ourselves Your people? Lord, You know just how anxious our hearts can be. You know how little patience we have for Your work. You know how apathetic we can grow at the kingdom on a day-to-day basis. We become so consumed with the glories of this world that we miss the person of Jesus. We miss just His loveliness. So Lord, if anything, if we were to pray anything today, I pray that it would be that Jesus would be so much more grand and so much more lovely and so much more big in our lives. That we would get out of the way, that we would not eye our garments, that we would not eye our shame, that we would not look down on all our guilt and all the ways that we've messed up this week, but that we would look at Him, our glorious Bridegroom, who looks at us and He says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," not because we have been great, but because His merits are now ours as followers of Him. So Lord, I pray today for Your people, that we would actually believe this again to be true. We need it week in and week out. But Lord, I even pray this for people who might have heard this their entire life, but who don't actually believe it. Pray, Lord, that You would pierce through to their soul and reveal by the Holy Spirit, just like You revealed to us, Your people, just the nature of who You are. I pray this all in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.